Well, let's once again seek the face of God together as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, with our voices we have sought to praise you. In entering into prayer, we have sought to worship you, to glorify your name by seeking your blessing upon your work throughout the earth. In the reading of the scriptures, we have sought to praise you by hearing and heeding, believing what it says about the gospel. Now we plead with you that we would continue our worship and praise of you, our God, by bending our wills to your word. O Lord, grant your spirit that I will declare the truth from your word for the good of your people, for the good of everyone in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, several times in the Psalms, those who organized the Psalms and put them together into the book that we know as the Psalter or the Psalms, it several different places they highlight this duty that we've just highlighted in our singing of praising God. And often they use that command, which we sang over and over. You know, we were commanding one another in that song. Every time we said, Alleluia, the transliteration of the Greek version of the Hebrew words, we were praising, we were saying, you, all you, praise God, praise Yahweh, praise Jehovah. And so we were commanding one another. And if you know the Psalter at all, you know that in Psalm 104, 1 through 106, this command comes out in each of those psalms, toward the end of those psalms. In the section that we've looked at recently, Psalm 111 through 117, we have that command used over and over. Psalm 135 is a unit in and of itself where that command appears three times, and then probably the place we're most familiar with, that we who know the Psalms found there at the end in those last psalms. If you've read through the psalms in your lifetime and you work through them over and over, you come back to the end. It's always at the end, there's that crescendo. Praise Jehovah. Praise Jehovah. Alleluia. At the end. Well, this morning we're going to come to look at one of those psalms as we've been looking through the psalms, Psalm 111 through 118, and we come to Psalm 117. Maybe you've heard the saying, I've used it at times, bigger is better. Or, can you supersize that for me? Right, we don't do that anymore because that's bad for our health, but that was the big saying. Can you supersize that? Can you make that drink bigger, that burger bigger? But then we also know that oftentimes big things come in very small packages. Sha'Carri Richardson, 5'1", won the trials for the 100 meters. Simone Biles, 4'8". And just to date myself, Mary Lou Retton, 4'9". Now, if ever there were packages that were small that had incredible power, it's those three ladies. And I could go on, and Monty Tau and other names that I could raise that nobody would remember. And there's also a lot of sweetness in small things, right? Grandchildren, right? Incredible packs of sweetness in the smallest little things. Well, that's what we come to this morning as we come to Psalm 117. The shortest chapter in the entire Bible, just two verses. And I will actually get through the whole psalm this morning. Psalm 117 has been a favorite among God's people. Martin Luther wrote 36 pages of comments on this psalm. Matthew Henry, in talking about his day, said that this is one of the favorite psalms for the people of God to sing. And he said it was probably due to the shortness of the psalm. He said, but if they actually then got a grip on the sweetness of the psalm, they would probably sing it even more. May God help us in the brevity of this psalm to draw great sweetness. And may God help me to give an exposition of this psalm that will make it sweet to all of our hearts. Psalm 117, follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read it. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. I'm going to open up this psalm under two headings. The obvious duty and the not so obvious reasons for that duty. The obvious duty. It's right there on the surface, is it? What is it we're to do? What is the duty that this psalm sets before us? Well, it's very clear. Praise the Lord. Laud Him. Praise the Lord. Twice this word, this command, praise, is given, a term which means to sincerely and deeply be thankful for and satisfied with and promote the honor of another, a superior one, to point out and highlight superior qualities in somebody else. It's related to the word shine. And that's what we do. We want to shine, as it were, a light upon God's greatness. We want to highlight Him. We want to take, as it were, to this morning and take the yellow highlighter and put it over the character of God in some very specific ways that it might draw us to praise Him and to want to highlight those things all the more. But then he adds this word, laud. Laud Him. And the New American Standard translates it. Means to extol, to lift up, to praise, to commend, to congratulate, to adore. It's really just a synonym, but it has something of an enthusiasm to it, at least as some of the translators or commentators make note of. It has this idea of praising highly. But then, you know, and it's such a small psalm. You know, the question that immediately came to my mind as I was working, why repeat this three times? What's the purpose? And you just said it once and then given me more information. I'm part of the information age. I want big data. Dump a lot on me. Don't just get, you know, this is just the same thing. Three times. Why? Why did God inspire him to repeat this three times? Well, I think there's a number of things that we can draw from this, some of it from Hebrew culture, from Hebrew writing, but certainly it's to emphasize the vital necessity of praise. Now, we think of praise, we think of singing, we think of speaking well of somebody, but you know, praise is a much broader term than that in the sense of the way that it can be used and understood. It's we praise God with our words. We certainly speak highly of Him with our words. When we share the gospel with somebody, we're praising God, saying this is the God you ought to worship through Jesus Christ, His Son. When we live a holy life and seek to display God's character to a dying world, we're praising God with that life. We saw that in Psalm 112 in particular in this section, that's how we praise Him. By fearing Him, by obeying His commandments, by living as a light to the world. But I think the thing that is so important to remember, going clear back to Psalm 111, Psalm 112, again in Psalm 113 twice, Psalm 115, Psalm 116, and Psalm now 117 three times. The important thing is this is vital. This is not secondary. Now, I know I've said that before, but the psalmist keeps saying it. Does your life show forth His praise as we sing? When our lips and our words seem so inconsequential and so limited in being able to declare His praise, does your life, as it were, fill in all the gaps? It is a vital necessity that we pray, and therefore the psalmist, and God does not waste any words, the psalmist highlights this for us three times. We are to speak highly of God. It also highlights the variety and vibrancy of our praise, because there's a little bit of difference in each one of these. It's praise et Yahweh, the first one. It's said differently than all the others. And then this word laud, different contexts, different ways. Our praise should be filled with variety. Praise should not just be one little phrase that we say. Now, it's one thing to teach children. It's another thing as a child, as an adult, to keep doing the childlike things. And I was taught how to pray for a meal. And you said this little prayer every time you sat down. Now I thank thee for my food. And I can't even remember it now. Now it's gone out of my head because I'm in the pulpit here. You know, but this is just something we just said. It was just rote. It was nothing. That may have been praise as a child when I first started doing it and giving expression. But brethren, as we grow to know God, our praise should expand. Psalm 145, for instance, count how many different ways the psalmist describes the character of God in one psalm. It should have variety and it should have vibrancy. It should be something which is living and vibrant. Now, it comes out in different people, different ways, right? So life manifests itself in a lot of different ways in our world. The plants that my wife takes care of, because if I touch them, they die. They have life when they show forth that color. They sit there, they don't go anywhere, and they have life. The birds that come to the bird feeder outside the window, they have all kinds of life, and they're moving all over the place. And some show a great deal of life through an expressive, outgoing, talkative kind of nature where they can't help but speak of the things of God. And others are just quiet and reserved, but yet completely filled with the truth of God. And whenever it comes out, it just sweetly flows off the lips that this is what God has done. And I'm so thankful that God did that. But it's living. It comes from the heart and pours out through the life. It's should be vital, not merely half-hearted, not merely a religious ritual, not merely in only one place, but at all times, in any circumstance, speaking well of God. Spurgeon says, the praise of God is here made both the beginning and the end of the psalm to show that in praising God, the saints are never satisfied with their own efforts. Did you ever get done singing and said, oh man, I want to do that one again because I really didn't think through that last stanza? I do it every time I preach. Man, I just wish I'd done that over again because, man, that was that. Yeah, okay, could we? Don't talk to me on Mondays, by the way, folks. It's just, you know, it's not pretty. But the psalmist, he says, the psalmist comes back to say it again because he's not satisfied. There's got to be more. And would infinitely, Spurgeon goes on to say, magnify God even as his perfections are infinite. And so the psalmist sets before us and prescribes for us, commands us to be frequent, energetic, enthusiastic, highlighting and promoting the character of God and his works with the view of commending them and commending him to others. Or to put it in the words of the psalmist, we should be highlighting them. Why? Because they are to be studied. His works are to be studied by those who delight in them. Let's be that highlighter that will help people to study the character of God. What is the duty? Praise, laud this God. And who is the audience? Who does he address? Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. Praise is to come from a diverse body of people. I love standing up here. I've got a vantage point that you don't have. And to be able to see all of the differences of the people sitting in front of us, that God, as Pastor Chung highlighted earlier, God has saved this one and that one from this background and that background, has worked in this one out of a certain situation to sit in this place and to sing the praises of God, brought another one down a different path, a much different path, to sing the praises of God this morning. The diversity, all nations. There's no nation which is exempted from this duty. And thankfully, there's no nation that's exempted from God's working to bring out worshipers. God is determined to have a people for himself, and this command comes to every single nation. It goes to every single people. When it says peoples, it's plural, right? It's this reality of different tribes, different ethnic groups. It's sometimes difficult to sing in churches where they're singing a different language. North Bergen. I mean, I can at least read enough that I can know how to make the sounds of the words. I have no idea half the time what I'm singing, unless I know the tune. Or to sit in a group of Pakistanis and have them singing away. And I'm just kind of mumbling under my breath something of English. I'm trying to remember what this is all about, this psalm that they're singing or whatever. Or to go to a Chinese church and in another part of New Jersey and sit and have Chinese people singing in Chinese and English-speaking people singing in English, and it works. And God hears it all, and he understands it all. And it's like he says, you know, every ethnicity. And he emphasizes it with this word all, twice, all nations, all ethnicities, Jews and Gentiles alike. God calls all to praise him. Brethren, here is where we find a true biblical universalism. Biblical universalism is not that there is an element of truth in every religion, and therefore any sincere worshiper within that religion is therefore accepted by God. That's not biblical universalism. Biblical universalism is that God can find worshipers in any language, in any nation, in any people, and he can save them and bring them to sing his praise. He can reveal himself to them through the working of his Spirit, bringing them through Christ to himself. This is biblical universalism, that people in every kindred, tribe, and tongue can enter in to sing the praise of God. People from any background, any age, any social, economic, or educational status can be part of the people of God. You don't have to have a PhD or a THD in order to worship God. Matter of fact, Psalm 8 tells us that God humbles the educated with just children praising God. Infants even lisp his praise. Any age can sing and praise God and can live for God's glory. This is, therefore, an invitation and a summons to all men to join the company of the worshipers of God. You are a worshiper, as we heard in the adult class, and if you weren't there, you missed it. We're all worshipers. You are worshiping something this morning. We're here to invite you, and God is sending forth his gospel to invite you to be a worshiper of him, the true and living God. Well, there's the obvious duty. That brings me to my second point, the not so obvious reasons. Verse 2. The whole hymn, this whole psalm, kind of hinges on this little word for, in the two halves of the psalm, and there's the hinge, for or because. Now, let's just note, first of all, some obvious reasons. It's right there in the text, right? God's loving kindness and God's truth or God's faithfulness. And so you say to me, well, that seems rather obvious. I read the psalm and I say, oh, it's obvious. We're supposed to praise God because he's full of loving kindness and because he's truthful. He's honest. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. You know, it's obvious. Somebody gives you a gift. That is, that's what God does when he shows loving kindness, right? Somebody gives you a gift and the proper response is, thank you. Right, children? Thank you for that gift. That's praising that one. And you might even speak of the generosity of that one to somebody else. You might speak of their benevolent spirit and praise them for the way they're generous. Right? So God's giving gifts, and so we should do that for God. Or someone might makes a promise to you and they keep their word. That's something to be thankful for. And again, you might thank them for keeping their promise, being there when they said they were going to, being there on time when they said they would be there, paying you back after they'd borrowed some money from you. But they kept their promise and they fulfilled that promise. And so you thank them for it. And then you also might speak of them or speak to them, commending them for their trustworthiness or speaking to them as of them as somebody who is trustworthy. And this would be praising them. You say, okay, so it's simple. There's the command. We're supposed to praise God and we're supposed to do it in all the ways you said. And we're supposed to do it because of the loving kindness and the truth of God. Let's move on. We're done, right? Well, yeah, something of what's obvious. Well, let's just pause for a moment and think about that loving kindness just for a moment. It's not the main point here, but let's just think about that loving kindness. Because God's gifts is not just, he didn't just give one, but he overwhelms us. He continually gives us blessings. And you look at this word loving kindness and you see the way some of the characters in the Old and New Testament, or especially the Old Testament, especially use this phrase. Lot speaks of God's loving kindness for delivering him from Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's servant speaks of God's loving kindness for guiding him in providence to the wife for his master's son. The psalmist sings of the sun and the moon and the stars and all the food that we eat in Psalm 136 as an expression of the loving kindness of God. This fact that God causes rain to fall on the good, the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust, that he causes fruitful harvest is an expression of God's goodness and God's kindness. Matthew 5:45 and Acts 14:17. Matter of fact, Jeremiah, in one of the darkest times in the history of Israel, sits in the midst of total devastation, and he says, Lamentations 3:22-23, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. He says they don't, so much do they not cease, but they're constantly coming to you, so that the New King James and the King James Version translate it, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. The only reason we're not consumed right now in hell under the wrath of God or destroyed by all the wickedness that's in this world is because God is extending his loving kindness to us at this very moment. The fact that you're sitting in pews calmly listening to some guy stand up here and you're not at one another's throats and not picking one another's pockets is an expression of the loving kindness of God right now at work, every moment. Or as Paul describes this reality in the book of Acts when he describes God's activity, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. Every breath, every heartbeat. His tender mercies are over all his works. It's an expression of his grace and his mercy. And so just to say, oh yeah, I got it, it's loving kindness. No, wait a minute. Just step back for a minute and look at what that word covers. And ask yourself, am I praising God for his loving kindness? Or his faithfulness and truth, which is the next thing. His faithfulness and truth. God is faithful to every promise. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. What he says, he does. Numbers 23:19. Everything he declares in promise, he will keep. Every prophecy he makes, he will fulfill. In Nehemiah 9, verses 7 and 8, they talk about how God has fulfilled every one of his promises to Israel, bringing them into the land and giving them all that he'd promised to them. Again, that word appears in Lamentations 3 and in Genesis 24. It's part of God's character described to Moses in Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth or faithfulness. Psalmist summed it up very well this way. If you want a verse to capture this point, it's Psalm 25 and verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths, when following after God, taking up your cross and putting it in New Testament terms and following after the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of those paths is marked by God's loving kindness because of his truth. And so, doesn't make sense, doesn't it, that we should declare his loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness each night? And I put that in my notes last night and said, oh yeah, right. And then I quickly went to bed and just went right out of my head. Didn't even think about it. How sad. Well, that's the obvious ones, right? So let's move on to the not so obvious character of these reasons. You say, well, what's not so obvious about it? Well, let me highlight some things for you. There's more here to be found than just those things that I've already highlighted. Here's the not so obvious character of these reasons. First of all, the prevailing nature of God's loving kindness. Now, if you read in any of the major translations that I think most of you have here, ESV, NAS, New King James, ASV, it says something like this, or the AV, and his loving kindness is great toward us. Right? It's a good translation. Except, he doesn't use the adjective great, gadol. He doesn't use that word. Matter of fact, he doesn't use an adjective. He uses a verb here, which is kind of interesting. It's not a to-be verb where his loving kindness is great. It's a word which means to make great or to make strong, or most regularly, it's a word which is translated, it prevails. It's a prevailing kind of loving kindness. So, praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness prevails upon us. It means, it's used to describe the one who has the greatest might in the battle. He's the one who is going to prevail. It's used to describe the waters when in Noah's flood, when the waters prevailed over all the land. There was nothing that stopped them. They went everywhere across the land. It talks about how transgressions sometimes prevail, or how God's blessings, in this case, how his blessings prevail over us. God's loving kindness prevails over his people. It swallows them up. It overwhelms them. Some of you have read some of Dale Ralph Davis's commentaries. I hope you have the little ones on the Psalms. They're great for devotional material. And he does Psalm 23, and in Psalm 23, he talks about that little phrase that we're all familiar with, his goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And that word follow is a word which means to pursue. It's a word which actually can be used to, can be translated to persecute. And so his comment was, this is really too meek a translation in most of our English Bibles. His loving kindness, his goodness and mercy follow us. It's like they're kind of, oh, I'll catch up. Oh, no. They're not catching up. They're chasing us where they want us to go. And he uses the illustration of sheepdogs, God's two sheepdogs. They get the sheep that are wandering over here, and his goodness comes up. No. His mercy's over here. Oh, no. And he's guiding and directing us. They are tracking us down. And this word is kind of like that. It's a different word, but it's kind of like that. It's God's loving kindness is prevailing over his people and washing over them and taking them captive. The loving kindness of God, for which we ought to praise him, is that which pursued his people when they were in bondage in order to overwhelm them with his blessings, to flood them with God's blessings. A word that many of us never had heard until just probably, almost 20 years ago now, isn't it? Well, okay. The word tsunami. I didn't grow up with that word. I mean, it's like sushi, you know. It wasn't a word I grew up with out west. But now we all know what a tsunami is, right? We've seen what tsunamis are. But imagine a tsunami of God's mercy. A tsunami of his loving kindness. It comes in and sweeps over his people. And that's what he's talking about here. His loving kindness prevails upon us. That's the first thing that's not so obvious on the surface, because it's not there in our English Bibles. It puts a different picture in this word loving kindness and how God's expressing it toward us. And the other one is the everlasting nature of God's faithfulness and truth. It's real easy, again, to run over words without stopping to think of them. The truth or the faithfulness of the Lord is everlasting. Everlasting. Think of anything you want. Anything in the created order. They say we've got just a few more billion years before our sun burns out. But it's going to burn out if time goes on. Anything, that everlasting gobstopper, that best of gum, that finest of food, that favorite suit, whatever, it's all wearing out, rusting away, falling apart. But God's faithfulness never decays. His truth is really absolute truth. We're not going to come to the 22nd century if Christ hasn't returned and go, oh, you know what, God, I don't think God really meant that. What he said he means. It's everlasting. And when we come into the new heavens and the new earth, we might have new understanding of the thing. We will have new understanding of the things that he says. But it won't erase even the slightest bit of what he said. It's all absolute truth, brethren. There is no politician who has ever made a promise that was absolutely certain forever. It's not possible. Humans can't do that. But God can, and God has. And that's the point. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. Or verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Or the picture that Isaiah draws for us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And Peter picks up on that. The heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away, Jesus said. Don't brush over these things, brother. This is something that can be not so obvious because we just went right over the top of it. Yeah, of course God's true. No, everlastingly true. And these are the reasons for praising God. You put these two words together, and here's my third point under the not so obvious. We've seen the prevailing nature of God's loving kindness, the everlasting nature of God's faithfulness. But here's the third point, the redemptive focus of the psalm. You see, the psalm isn't talking about God's creative faithfulness and God's creative loving kindness. He's talking about his redemptive loving kindness and his redemptive faithfulness. Because when you put these two words together, these are words that describe God's character of his making covenants with his people. Let's look at a couple of passages here because I think this is really important for us to understand. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Moses speaking to the people of Israel says this: Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. His faithfulness and his loving kindness are tied to this covenant promise that he's made to his people, that he will have a people for himself. He will give them a land to dwell in. He will care for them and watch over them. And God says, I am faithful to that covenant promise. And he kept that covenant promise in giving them the land. Turn over to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Pastor Chansky made reference to this psalm when he was speaking, when he's preaching through Isaiah 55 and verse 3, and spoke of the faithful mercies, or the faithful chesed, the faithful loving kindness of David. That is the covenant that he made with David. We see verse 1, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And he was faithful to that promise. first in Solomon, but ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. A promise which will never fade. He will always have a son to sit upon the throne, because it's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth, there's our words, go before you. And this one who sits on the throne of David will have such a reign. And so these words point us to the fact that God is a God who is faithful to his covenant promises there in Deuteronomy to David. Or Psalm 98 and verse 3. The last passage we'll look at, there's others, but we'll just look at this last one. Psalm 98 and verse 3. Psalm of praise to God. I sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord. Dixon, in his commentary on the Psalms, summarizes these points this way. He says, as God's kindness and truth are the pillars of salvation, so also are they the matter of praise, which always go together and run in the same channel toward the same persons and run abundantly and forever together. His kindness is great toward us, and his truth, the truth of the Lord, endures forever. It says these two things come to us in the saving workings of God. But now there's one more not so obvious point. And it's this. It's the not so obvious and unexpected, and I couldn't find a word, so I just stuck with this word, thrilling connection. This to me is what really makes this psalm thrilling. All the things that we've studied and talked about so far are already amazing when we're talking about God and his loving kindness and God and his faithfulness. But there's a very thrilling connection made here. Notice, let's read the psalm again, see if you pick up on it. Praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Did you catch that? I emphasized it for purpose. Did you catch it? Nations, praise God, because God shows loving kindness to us. It is as Israel's Redeemer that God expects the Gentiles to praise him. So we have this change from the Gentiles, that's the word goyim, that's translated nation, so it could be translated, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, laud him, all peoples, or all tribes. So it could be Jews and Gentiles that are in the picture there, but it's just everyone that's taken in. And he says, you know, this actually encompasses us in this psalm. And we're to praise God, the Gentiles are to praise God, because he was loving kind toward the Jews. That's the way the psalm actually, the time it was written. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, if it's my birthday party and one of you comes to the party and you got a big gift in your hand, and you give it to Ava, you know, I might say, hey, you're really generous. That was really generous. That was really nice of you. And then I kind of go, but what about me? You know, am I supposed to? I'm thankful you gave something to my granddaughter. I'm thankful that you were generous over there. But what about my need? I'll take it out of the birthday party and put it in. There's two people who are poverty stricken, and a man comes up and he's got the wealth to meet the needs of these two poverty stricken people, and he overlooks one and just gives it to one. He gives, you know, they both need about $20 each, and he gives 60 to one. Well, I might praise him for his generosity, and I might say, wow, well, thank you for helping that man. I certainly didn't deserve it. Could have used it. You see, this is the kind of thing that kind of I scratch my head. I said, well, wait a minute. The Gentiles are supposed to praise God because he showed redemptive privileges on the Jews? Yeah. That's the point. Again, one of the commentators, as their creator, all peoples owe to God life and breath and everything else. Therefore, they owe him their praise as well. At the far end of history, he will reveal himself as their judge, and then, most assuredly, every knee will bow to him. But in the meantime, it is as redeemer of this nation, Israel, that he expects recognition. It's as the redeemer that he expects praise. Well, how does that work? How are the blessings of salvation shown to Israel supposed to excite and thrill the Gentiles to want to praise him? Well, you could kind of hypothesize, couldn't you? Well, if he could do it to them, maybe he could do it to us. Maybe that's what he's aiming at here. And we could certainly find that in the scriptures, right? But there's more than that. We have more than just supposition that because God is a savior in Israel, he therefore will be a savior for the Gentiles. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Here's God speaking to Abram, some of those first inklings of his promises to him. I'll skip over what comes, what's before. He talks about giving him a land, making him a great nation. But here, verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, let me be very careful here. I believe there are good and wise political reasons for Israel to be an ally for the United States. All right? Just let me say that. I'm just my own ignorant, uninformed, but that's basically what I believe. It's a good idea for them to be an ally. Right? That's not what this verse is talking about. It has nothing to do with politics in its essence. So what's he talking about? How are all the nations going to be blessed? Turn with me to Galatians. We'll go back to the book we've been reading. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And the scripture. Again, speaking about the faith of Abraham, you can see that in the verses right above it. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Those who are of the faith of Abraham, who are his sons, right? Verse 8 says then, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. How is that happening? He goes on. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. Skip down verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that they might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. God preached the gospel for the Gentiles to Abraham when he said, in you, all the nations will be blessed. Paul says, you know what he's saying? The gospel is going to be preached. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be preached to the Gentiles. That's how that was fulfilled. That's how all the nations are blessed. It's when the gospel by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, is proclaimed to all the nations that this is fulfilled. And so when we think of Psalm 117 and the nations being blessed because they see that God did redemptive work, we're to see, yes, God has more than just Jewish people in mind for his redemptive purposes. Even as he was working it out with Abraham, even as he was working it out with Israel, even as he called David, he had the Gentiles in mind as well. And so we read Psalm 117 and say, yes, I can praise this God who's a redeeming God because he had the Gentiles in view. John Calvin addresses this matter this way. He says, how can unbelievers be qualified for praising God who, though they are not entirely destitute of his mercy, yet they are insensible of it and are ignorant of his truth? It would therefore serve no purpose for the prophet to address the heathen nations unless they were to be gathered together into the unity of the faith with the children of Abraham. He says, if there's not salvation to come to the Gentiles, then how in the world could he have written this? And Jesus teaches the similar thing to his disciples in John chapter 10. Remember what he said? I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. On another time, he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And so he sends out the disciples to do what? Make disciples of the Jewish nations? The Jewish tribe? No, all nations. Why? Because it was part of God's purpose. But wait a minute. I'm not done yet. You say, oh, that's too bad. But wait, no, there's something even more thrilling. There's something even more obvious. There's something even more patent. Turn with me to Romans 15. We can take the words of Jesus and they are true, and we can apply them to Psalm 117. We can see how we fit there. We can take the words from Genesis and Galatians and we can bring them together and we can say, yes, this includes us because this redeeming God has Jews and Gentiles in his purposes. But God takes us a step further in Romans chapter 15. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. That sounds kind of like our psalm. He says, Jesus is the one who is going to fulfill the promises made to the Jews. He's going to confirm that God is faithful and fulfill all those promises given to the fathers. But verse 9, and for the Gentiles, Jesus is for the Gentiles. What is he to the Gentiles? To glorify God for his mercy. What do we see in Psalm 117? His mercy, his loving kindness, and his truth, his faithfulness. He fulfills the promises and he also shows forth his loving kindness so that they can praise him. And here he says, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, God says, in the Old Testament, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, listen carefully, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again in Isaiah, there shall come a root of Jesse. There's our psalm. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, takes Psalm 117, brings it over to his letter to the Romans and says, yes, this is talking about the gospel going to save Gentiles. Now, maybe that's obvious to you, but I read that and I went, wow. I'd been reading Psalm 117 since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. Now, I found this truth quite a while ago. Wasn't this like, I just found it this last week and went, but every time I come back to it, I realize this is not just hermeneutical gymnastics, that somehow I, as a Reformed person, am going to try to squeeze the Gentiles into a Jewish context so that somehow I can find something for me. No, I don't have to do that. Because the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, already did it for me. He did it for all of us, that we might read this and say, this is for us. Praise the Lord, you Gentiles. Laud him, every kindred, tribe, and tongue. For his loving kindness overwhelms, it prevails over us, and the truth of God is everlasting. His redemptive covenantal purposes are certain toward each and every one of his people. This is what gives me goosebumps when I read Psalm 117. This is what he wants us to come away from, this psalm. So what do we learn from this psalm? What applications would I have? Well, the first thing I have is an application to you who are not Christians, to you who are not believers. The psalm, sadly, I tell you, condemns you. You stand guilty before God. This is a command from God. You must praise him with your every fiber of your being. If you're part of the nations, if you're of any ethnicity at all, this command applies. You are to praise him. You are to praise him highly. You are to praise him energetically. You are to praise him with all of your being, with all the gifts and graces that he has given you, the mental capacities, the affections that he has given you, the body that he has given you. He's given it all to you that you might glorify him. You might praise him. And if you're not doing that, consciously, deliberately trusting in Jesus Christ to bring him glory with all those gifts that he's given to you, then you are guilty before the God of heaven and earth and stand condemned. And to stand condemned before the God of heaven and earth is a frightening thing. But think about it for a minute. Many of you have gone to Sunday school, VBS, family worship. You've heard what God did for Israel, how he brought them out of bondage, how he saved them from their captivity. You've heard how he came in the person of Jesus Christ into this world to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to sit on the throne of David. You've heard how he was born of a virgin. You heard how he lived a sinless life. You heard about how he laid down his life on the cross to die for sinners. You've heard those things. You've heard of the loving kindness and that's a prevailing loving kindness, came to save sinners, to take them captive by his grace. You've heard that. You've heard of his faithfulness to all of his promises. The command then comes to you, praise him. Laud him. Stop praising yourself. Living for yourself or any other god. Come to the one who is most glorious and most good, most gracious and most powerful, who says, I've made a way. By my grace, I will save you. Believe on me. Trust in me. You don't need to wait for anything else. You don't need to have an epiphany. You don't need to have lots of groanings and moanings. Yes, hate your sin. Repent of your sin. But come to Jesus Christ and be saved. He's a God of grace. So go to him in repentance and faith even now. And that powerful mercy will wash away your sins and adopt you into his family. And then, brethren, for us, may God help us to praise our faithful Redeemer. Now, you say, okay, well, that was good. But you know what? I was struck as I thought through this, tried to think through various life circumstances that different ones go through, and you say, you know what? It's a really dark time in some of your lives. Some real painful things that some of you have faced. But see, it doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how comfortable you are, how difficult things are. It doesn't matter how much you have or don't have. You see, you can always praise him for his saving grace. In the midst of the darkest circumstances, you can turn and you can praise the Lord for his loving kindness, which prevailed over you to take you captive and not leave you bound in your sin. You can praise him that he has given you a hope of heaven. He's given you a sight of the glory of his face in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can praise him that he hasn't promised never to leave you nor forsake you, and he'll keep that promise. You may not see him, you may not feel him, but he is not going to leave you. We can praise him even in the most painful, uncomfortable, ugly, dark circumstances. We can praise him and must praise him even if we lose freedom of religion in America. Yeah. My major goal is not to fight for freedom of religion in America. I am thankful for that, and I will vote for that. But the fact of the matter is, this is what I'm fighting for. The gospel that saves sinners and gives us the ability to praise him in the midst of darkness, regardless of what happens on a political level in our country. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him for his great acts. And when you can't praise him anymore, let your life fill that up by your humility before him and by embracing him and being obedient unto him. Whatever the dark circumstances, we can pray, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness and your truth." Nevertheless, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you," when they went out and did great things and miracles. And so he said, "Don't rejoice." I said, "You know what you need to rejoice in? Rejoice that your name is written in heaven." You see, we need to also be able to rejoice in him when we're prosperous, because that's just as dangerous too, isn't it? "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this. Brethren, let us boast in this, that he who understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And then, brethren, let us go forth and share such a glorious gospel with the ends of the earth. Because this is a gospel for all people, for all nations. May God help us to set that before those who are in darkness and those who are in light. May God help us to praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this short and sweet psalm. Help us to suck sweetness from it in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Help us to delight in what you have done for us. Thank you for your prevailing, overwhelming loving kindness that reached down and drew us in, saved us from our sins. Thank you for that overwhelming kindness that keeps us in your great power and your great grace. Lord, extend that same grace to those who sit in darkness in this place. Open blinded eyes that they might see and believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.